So let's do a quick survey. How many of you have been to the city of Rome? How many of you would like to go? The year was AD 57, and St. Paul was in Corinth, and he wanted to go to Rome. It was a lifelong dream to go to this first century amazing city. The estimates are that there were maybe 2 million or more people in the city of Rome, making it the largest city in the empire, the largest city in the world, and the largest city in all history up until that time. It was filled with architectural wonders. From the Appian Way to the Roman Forum, there were the public baths and the theaters and the stadiums, and there was the magnificent palaces in which people lived, including Nero, who was the emperor of the great empire, that stretched from England in the east to Persia in the west, up into Europe in the north, and down into Africa in the south. It was protected by the Roman army, and the Roman army was invincible. And there was Roman law and the Roman language and commerce and peace. All of it was unprecedented. It was this amazing era where even the terminology has come into our everyday language. For example, we say all roads lead to... Very good. At least one person has really been there. Not by road. How about... When in Rome, do as? All right, you can go to Rome. You've got it down. And it's no wonder that Americans want to go and visit there. It's no wonder that it was at the top of St. Paul's list of the places that he wanted to visit. But he had to delay because, well, the capital of Christianity in the first century was really in Jerusalem. And there were poor Christians in Jerusalem who needed financial assistance. And so Paul went on a long fundraising trip, and he raised a lot of cash and an entourage of people that were traveling with him. And he wanted to deliver this money to the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. That had to be done first, and when he could then get around to it, he hoped to visit Rome. In the meantime, he decided to write to them a letter. Now, most of us nowadays don't write letters, at least not long letters. If we did, it was probably an early chapter of life, or it is something that a previous generation did, because we do email instead. And email is supposed to be short, although I received an email this past week that is 117 pages long, and that's too long for an email. When we write letters, a traditional letter, what we usually do is start out with the name and the address and dear recipient. So we start out with the person who's going to get the letter, and then we sign our names at the bottom. But email has turned that upside down. So now with email, the sender's name is at the top, and then you say dear whomever, and maybe add your name on again at the end of the list. Actually, this email way is the old way that was done in the first century within the Roman Empire. And that's the way Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, starting with his name. The letter that he wrote, it became the sixth book of the New Testament. It is the longest letter that St. Paul wrote, and in many ways, it is unlike his other letters, because he had never been to Rome. He had never met the people that were going to be reading what he wrote. So it's less personal and in some ways lacks some of the exchange and warmth of his other writings that have come into the New Testament. There are some ways in which it's more of a little theology book than a personal correspondence. And it is a book that is sometimes difficult to understand, profound to be sure, but not always easy. So what we're going to do is we are going to take 15 weekends to study 16 chapters of the book of Romans. And since Paul never met them and he never met us, we can read it sort of the way it was first read by those ancient people. So let's open up the letter and see how it begins. In Romans 1, verses 1 to 6, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's one sentence. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We often find ourselves in situations where we are with people that we don't know, or at least don't know some of them, and we self-introduce. So it may be a neighborhood social gathering or a business meeting, maybe even a small group at church, and sort of go around the circle. And typically what we say is name and where we live or work or what our family relationships may be. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was doing at the very opening of his letter. But it's interesting, he doesn't identify himself by the city from which he came, which was Tarsus. He doesn't explain his education as a rabbi or his trade as a tent maker. He doesn't mention that his mother had named him Saul, but that he had changed his name to Paul. All he does is introduce himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Servant is actually sort of a soft and nice way of translating the Greek word that he actually wrote down. And that was the Greek word doulos, which was the word for slave. So we need to understand that in the city of Rome, there were hundreds of thousands of slaves, maybe a million slaves or more. These are people who had been captured in Britannia or Germanica or in Gaul or in North Africa and forced against their will, dividing their families, being sold multiple times, eventually arriving in the slave market in Rome and bought by somebody else who then could control every aspect of their lives, decide where they would live and what they would eat and how every day would be spent, and would actually have the power of life and death over them. No free citizen of the Roman Empire would ever want to be wrongly called a slave. And yet Paul was born a citizen of the Roman Empire. And he chooses to self-identify. First thing he says about himself is that he is a doulos. And then he refers to Jesus using another Greek word, kurios, which is the word for Lord. And that is the word that was used for the slave owner or the slave master. Paul, sophisticated, highly educated, well-traveled, multilingual, literary and articulate, and a free citizen. And he describes himself as a slave of Jesus, someone who will do whatever Jesus bids him to do. And then his second description is as an apostle, someone who has been commissioned and sent as a messenger of God. So Paul not only knew who he was, he knew what he was supposed to do in life, and that is communicate the good news of God to non-Jews, to Gentiles. You know, life's pretty good when you know who you are and you know what you're supposed to do in life. And that's the way he begins. And when he talks about being commissioned as an apostle, he throws in a statement about the truth that he has been commissioned to tell. He says it's the gospel of God, predicted in the Old Testament, where he would name specific places in the old scrolls that predicted the coming of Jesus. And he talked about Jesus as both the human descendant of David and as the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead. And Paul says that his job is to call people to faith in this Jesus and also become obedient followers. How amazingly good for anyone to know who I am and what I'm supposed to do with my life. So it raises the question of how we introduce ourselves and how we self-identify. And the usual thing is by name and address and vocation and relationships, perhaps some achievements in life. But you know, there are places in the world where people are required by law, hundreds of millions of people, to carry identity cards that specify what is their religious affiliation. So there are many parts of the globe where people have, like our driver's licenses, that not only say age and height and weight and color of eyes, but there is a block there that is marked and it says that you are a Christian. So when boarding a plane or when using a credit card or otherwise identifying yourself, everybody can see that you are a Christian. Or the Coptic Christians in Africa, they put a tattoo of a cross on their wrists. So when buying and selling at the marketplace, all you need to do is look at a person's wrist and you can instantly tell whether that self-identification is there with the cross. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to do what Paul does. Probably in most social situations that would seem too strange. But the question is how we think of ourselves. Do we think of ourselves most of all in terms of jobs or hobby or money or achievement or relationships? Or do we, as followers of Jesus, think of ourselves most of all as those who are the doulos, the slaves, the servants of Jesus Christ? The letter moves from writer to readers in verses 7 to 15. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to see you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So Paul says that he's writing to Christians. He calls them saints. We've sort of enhanced or changed the meaning of saint. But at the beginning and in the New Testament, saint referred to anybody who was a believer, anyone who was a follower of Jesus. And he gives them high ranks. He says that he who has traveled so much of the empire has found that the reputation of the Roman followers of Jesus is not mostly a reputation about money or living in the prestigious capital city. It is mostly about their faith in Jesus Christ. It has been a privilege for me over many years to visit Wooddale missionaries around the globe and talked with believers in some most unusual and remote places, often through a translator. And I would say most of the places and most of the times, someone says to me, greet the people of Wooddale Church. Greet the people and thank them for their faith in Jesus Christ. So you have a reputation that is global, not from people that have been here or know what this room looks like or where our community is, but simply for faith in Jesus. That's what Paul was saying about those Roman Christians. Thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, Paul is writing all of these words in order to make a connection. A connection with people that he has never met. And he tells them that he prays for them constantly. Now, by that, it doesn't mean that he is praying sort of a background verbalization that is in his sleep during meals and around the clock. It means that it is frequent. It means that it is regular and often. What I do, as others do as well, is I have a daily prayer list and I check it off. And I will tell you that most of the prayer list is the names of people. And I pray every day for those that are on my prayer list. So, yeah, I'm not doing it 24 hours of the day, but I think that I can honestly say constantly, I remember you in my prayers at all times. And then he told them, he not only prays for them, they not only have a great reputation, but he wants to come and visit them. He's tried it before, it didn't work out, but he won't give up. He's coming to Rome. And then he throws in what for us may seem like a strange statement. He wrote, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Greeks, they're Romans. And it's sort of a nice English translation. What he really wrote was about Greeks and barbarians. So he's writing a letter to these people and saying, I want to come see you, you Greeks and barbarians. And they're thinking, whoa, we're in Rome. But is that what they thought? Understand that generations before, Alexander the Great had conquered most of that part of the world. And while his empire didn't continue, the influence of the Greek language and culture did continue until Latin as a language began to disappear. And the old Roman system also began to disappear, replaced by the Greek language and the Greek culture. So while they were Romans, they actually spoke Greek and lived a Greek way of life, and that's how they identified themselves. And if anybody in history can understand that, we ought to, because we are proudly part of the United States of America, but we don't speak American, we speak English, a language that has been exported from England over to North America. But it's not just the language. We have an English legal system. We have an English culture. And much of the life of our nation is based upon that which has come across the ocean. And so it was for those in Rome who were Greek. Now, all of this is preliminary. This is, hi, I'm Paul. This is who you are. This is all building up in his letter, until he introduces his theme in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a theme that he develops then through the rest of the book. He writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So what this letter is about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. And Paul is proud of it. Proud of it, although that's not what he actually says. He could say that. I think it would be appropriate for him to say that. What he actually says is, I'm not ashamed. Who in their right mind would accuse St. Paul of being ashamed of Jesus or his gospel? This man wrote much of the New Testament. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He sacrificed everything for Jesus and the gospel. And yet apparently he had his critics who said, yeah, well, you know, but he's not really the way he appears to be. So no matter what he said or what he did, there were those who accused him of being ashamed of Jesus and the gospel. It was not true. It was amazing how committed he was. He was convinced that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He was uncompromising in telling the good news. Now, when he did it, he did it in different ways because he had different audiences and you adapt to the audience. So when he was in a Jewish synagogue, he would quote extensively from the Old Testament Torah, the Old Testament writings. And he would point out predictions that had been made centuries before that were fulfilled in Jesus. But when he stood before a pagan audience in Athens who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, he quoted from pagan Greek poets in order to lead them to Jesus. So he did whatever he needed to do in order to adapt to communicate the truth of the gospel of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. These words had a special importance to me over this past week. Last Monday through Thursday, I attended an international interfaith dialogue that was sponsored by Yale University and held in New Haven, Connecticut. And while it had a number of very famous Americans who were there and representing Christianity in different ways, what was most impressive is that there was a broad swath of Islamic leadership from around the world. So in this invitation-only conference, there were plenty of sultans and princes and imams and grand muftis and ayatollahs and professors of Islamics who came from Egypt and Jordan and Indonesia, from Iran and from Iraq and from Saudi Arabia and Europe and Asia and the United States of America. And I was invited to give a keynote address at the closing of this conference with the freedom to say whatever I chose to say. And wanting to be respectful to those who were people of astonishing influence, but whose beliefs I knew to be very different from my own. So I tried to clearly present what I believe as a follower of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So I talked about the gospel, explained that that means good news, that we are followers of Jesus. We are called Christians, although at first we weren't called Christians. That was a name that was given to us by our critics. We were simply called followers of the way, or followers of Jesus of Nazareth. I explained about faith in the triune God of the Bible and about our sin and need for salvation, about repentance and personal faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. I talked about our living in a chaotic world where we need peace. We need peace personally, and we certainly need peace globally. And that Jesus offers to us peace and offers to us access to the kingdom of God, both here and forever. And that it is on the basis of what Jesus says that we are to love God and that we are to love our neighbors. After the session was over, there were many interesting conversations. One was from a professor of Islamics, himself a Muslim, who invited me to come to his university and to talk to the students in his classes about being a follower of Jesus and what that means. But among the many comments and interactions that took place, in some ways one of the most memorable was at the lunch after that last session, when someone came to me who is a representative of a Middle Eastern government and thanked me for speaking the message of Jesus with love. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul wrote. It is with love that he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The epicenter of Paul's message was about righteousness and faith. Righteousness is being right with God. There's nothing better than being right with God. It is the theme of the entire book of Romans, and we will talk far more about it in the weeks to come. But Paul says it here in a summary statement that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So righteousness is being right with God who is truly right. And the way we get there is by faith, faith in Jesus. Understand that faith, of course, includes intellectual assent. It is a mental agreement with the facts that are taught in the New Testament. that God sent his son, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that belief in him is the basis of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Yeah, we do need to make the head trip and make the intellectual ascent, but faith is far more than simply some sort of academic agreement. Faith is passion. Faith is loyalty. Faith is conviction. Faith is allegiance. Let me put it this way, that I believe in Jesus and I have committed everything to him. So at the end of life, standing before the judgment of God, when eternal destiny is announced, all I can say is, Jesus, I don't have a plan B. I don't have any backup. I don't have any other explanation. Absolutely everything is staked on Jesus. Paul wrote that when we have faith in Jesus, God will make us right, make us righteous. That is, he will reckon us to be a way that we know better than. He will reckon us to be saints even when we're sinners. He will reckon us to be good even when we are evil. He will reckon us to be right even when we are wrong. And then he will work in our lives to make us the way he reckons us to be. That's the way we're to live. That the righteous will live by this faith, this conviction and allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. More to come next weekend. Actually, we're going to spend 15 weekends studying these 16 chapters. And it will be a journey through one of the most interesting and stretching of New Testament books. And because of the rapidity with which we go through these books, this book, we can't stop and study everything along the way. That would take 15 years, not 15 weeks. But I have a challenge for you. And that is, over our study on weekends, I challenge you to read the book of Romans 15 times. It's 24 pages long, 15 times. Do I hear six? Two? How about one? How about one? It is this amazing truth and transformation book. So that's your homework assignment from now until November. Read Romans. Father, we thank you for the truth that you give to us in your word, in the Bible, the New Testament. And we pray now that at the beginning of this journey and throughout our journey in the New Testament book of Romans, that your Spirit will be our teacher and that we will learn all the more about righteousness and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.